Man, that was so good. Man, such a beautiful song. And what about those hymns today? Gosh, that hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. What a great, great, great hymn. Thank you, Lord, for good hymns and good worship and good fellowship among His people. It's such a blessing to be here today. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you go and open up to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, why don't you go and open up to page 1205. Page 1205 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Page 1205. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And as you're opening up there, I just want to remind you that we are continuing today in our series called The Stories We Tell, where we focus on the stories that we tell rather than the stories that Christ tells. And we show the way then that the parables of Jesus kind of reverse our understanding of the way things are in the world. Well, if you have your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that this thought that popularizes itself in our minds, I would repent if someone should rise from the dead. Father, I pray that the reality of the gospel would replace it in our hearts and lives today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Most of us, if not all of us, know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. In fact, we're getting into that season where folks are beginning to play Christmas music. Just maybe, in the opinions of some, a little too early. And in the opinions of others, much too late. And so you have all these different kinds. So we're going to start using this term a lot. Oh, you're just a Scrooge. And that's what many women in this house, in this place today will say as their husbands are retrieving bags and boxes, copious amounts of Christmas decorations from whence they're stored. And as he mumbles and grumbles on his way to and fro, many women here in this very room will be saying, "Oh, you're just a Scrooge." But we all know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, this miser who hates Christmas. Charles Dickens, in his story, A Christmas Carol, actually sort of popularized the notion of Christmas as a time for giving, and Christmas is a time for a common positive view of humanity. In a good way, Dickens helped define the Christmas season for each and every one of us here, even in the United States. This miser, Ebenezer Scrooge, hates Christmas, and he's come to be known as this person who hates Christmas, and yet by the end of the Christmas Carol, by the end of the story, he has changed. And what happens in the meantime is he's visited. He's visited by these ghosts, ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas future, and others. He's visited by these ghosts who begin to teach him the ramifications of his behavior. They begin to show him how his heart is affecting others. And therefore it works. It renders Scrooge a changed man. And thus, we think that there are many here in our society, not based on just A Christmas Carol, but something I've heard from people before, that if they could hear from someone who had been to heaven or hell and back, or if they could have some supernatural visitor, then they might change their lives. We see it in so many ways in Christian culture. There's a whole cottage industry. Apparently, all of a sudden, here in since 2000, Jesus started sending people to heaven and back and to hell and back. All of a sudden, people started having these experiences, and he's sending people back to tell about it. And all these different kind of things start happening, and just so happens to coincide with somebody making a lot of money on a book. You know, it just all seems to work together so well. But we have this idea and this mindset, oh, well, if a physician who knows science has been to heaven and back and gives me 10 scientific reasons why heaven exists or whatever else, then I would believe then. Or if I knew for a fact that someone had spent 49 and a half seconds in hell, I would know for a fact then that hell is real. That is not, however, how we come to know Jesus, and that is not how we experience a changed life. If we really want to see our hearts change, if we really want to come to a place of repentance, the story we tell is not that we need a messenger who has come back from the dead. The story is not that we need some sort of an extra biblical revelation. In other words, some message outside the Bible to come to us from some messenger to tell us that heaven is for real. As if God needs help verifying His own message. No, the message that Jesus has in this parable today is that the way to a changed life is through hearing and receiving the Word of God. Today I want to show you these three paths to a changed life. Three things that Jesus shows us will help us repent. None of which have anything to do with somebody coming back from hell or coming back from heaven to tell us that. First is this. Here's the first path to a changed life. And I think these all kind of work together, but just for the sake of having different points, the first path, so to speak, is this. Fight the allure of worldliness. Fight the allure of worldliness. In ways that I think are unique, perhaps even in human history, I really don't like to sort of act like it's all that much different today than it was, let's say, 1,500 or 2,000 or 4,000 years ago. And let me just say this, the basics are still the same. You still got a whole bunch of sinners doing sinful stuff. That's not changed, right? But the ways that it has changed is unique. In fact, in ways I think that are unique in human history, we have the world in front of us 24/7. We have access to the world around us 24/7. So right now, I can pull this thing out, and I can learn all sorts of things that are going on in the world. In fact, I've got a few messages on here right now that tell me things that are going on in the church building right now. Turns out, The kids' worship room is nice and cool today. Isn't that nice? Doesn't that make you feel better about if only someone from the children's worship room could come place their finger in water and put it on our tongues here in the sanctuary, this day would be much better. But right now, I can get all sorts of information right here from this phone anytime I want. And 24/7 we have the news available to us. 24/7 we have TV available to us. You know, it used to be, I can remember my mom telling me, she was the remote control for her dad. He would send her up to change the channel. And they only had 3 channels to choose from, right? They would do this kind of thing. And even 10 or 15 years ago, right, my older cousin had his favorite TV show. He had every episode that he had personally recorded on VHS. And then 10 years ago, people were getting DVDs for Christmas. But now, everybody has Netflix, right? Or Hulu or whatever else. And so, at any moment, we can watch pretty much any TV show or any movie we want. We can access these things almost directly from our TVs. Same with books. It used to be that you had to go to a bookstore to get a book, or you had to go to the bookstore and ask them to order you this special book, or you had to go to the library. And then Amazon changed all that and brought us to a place where we could have books sent to us. And now Amazon's changed it again. We can have books here tomorrow for all practical purposes. And if you've got a Prime account, you can have it here tomorrow at no extra charge. But they changed it for us again with ebooks. If there's a book I really want and I really want to read it tonight, I can download it to my cell phone and read a book on my phone. The world is ever before us. And the world is ever tempting us to focus on it rather than on Christ. It's constantly drawing our noses from the heavens to the dirt. It's constantly pulling us away from the things of God and the things that will fade away. And that was certainly the case, even though this was thousands of years ago, it was certainly the case for this fictional, we suppose, rich man in the story of Jesus. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. In other words, he had the kind of clothing that signified that he was a very rich man. He was finely clothed and he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, feasting then and feasting now probably look a little different, but this man obviously ate fine foods every day. And at his gate, at the gate of this rich man, was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This rich man ignored the poor man at his gate, and he died. This man died hungry and sick, willing to eat even the crumbs from the rich man's table. So destitute he was that the best medical care he had was dogs licking his sores. Now for us, that makes us sick just to even think about. I mean, I get sick thinking about a dog licking my face or licking my anything on me, you know? Some of y'all are like, oh my gosh, you know, leave the dogs alone. Okay, if you're into that, that's fine with me, okay? But some of us just get sick. It just almost turns our stomachs to even think about someone having sores that dogs come up and lick. We encounter homelessness and we encounter destitution, brothers and sisters, but the level at this is something that most of us can't even fathom. But don't you see the way that worldliness has dulled this man's spiritual senses to eternal things? Don't you see the way that this rich man's satisfaction with the things of earth dulled his senses to the concerns around him? Now, I think that the gospel speaks to more than just our physical needs and concerns, but I want to make it abundantly clear that the gospel does not speak to less than that. That these things matter to God and they ought to matter to the church, that true biblical Christianity always produces a concern for the poor. This is a countercultural idea in our society. What the church believes about this is a cultural idea, is a countercultural idea in our society. A, we have a myth in our society that those who are poor because they want to. That's something that people who don't know very many poor people say. That's something that people who don't spend time among the genuinely poor in their own community say. I spend time with folks through benevolence ministry here at the church, and especially through the mission center where I serve as a chaplain. I spend lots of time with folks in those contexts who desperately don't want to be poor. Some of the hardest working people I've met, and yet for one reason or another, they just don't have the capabilities. They've not been given the same opportunities as others. Even as I say that, some of you in this room probably feel frustrated by hearing that. Some of you immediately probably start thinking, what sort of agenda does the preacher have today? And for so many of us, our worldview is more shaped by the media and by our own political views than it is by the gospel. And I want to make very, very clear today that both sides of the political argument miss what the Lord teaches about the kind of love and concern we ought to have for the poor around us. Worldliness in general dulled this man's senses to eternal concerns. This is such a temptation to each of us. Worldliness breeds selfishness. Worldliness breeds numbness to eternity. Worldliness, this scripture teaches, leads to hell. Leads to the eternal suffering of the wrath of God. This rich man finds himself in torment when he dies. And yet this Lazarus, who in his earthly life was pitiful, lived a pitiful existence, is now, the scripture says, being comforted by Abraham in paradise. Brothers and sisters, if we are to live lives of repentance, we must fight the allure of worldliness. You see, that's part of what Jesus is telling us in this parable, is the things that this man had dulled his reality, dulled his understanding of the spiritual concerns around him. It drew him away from thinking about God and therefore his fellow man, and made him only think about himself. How easy is that for us to do? Everyone in this room, for all practical purposes, is among the richest people in the world. The United States is the richest country in the history of the world by far. The shared cumulative wealth of this country is unfathomable to people in previous generations. It's amazing to consider what vast amounts of wealth are held collectively by people here on this continent. And yet there are people all over the earth who are starving to death. There are people all over the world, brothers and sisters. There are people all over the world who have never heard the gospel. There are people all over the world who don't have Bibles in their own languages. And I appreciate the fact that God's people have a concern for engaging the culture around them, especially through the political process. But it blows my mind. In fact, I find it unthinkable. I find it unconscionable that God's people would have prayer vigils for every single political issue that comes along, but nary a tear is spilled when the International Mission Board has to lay off 1,000 missionaries because we can't fund them. We must fight the temptation to think that this world is what matters most. We must not let the things we have, worldliness, breed eternal numbness, breed selfishness. Where were the prayer vigils when our missionaries had to come on? Where were the special offerings? Where were the people going around saying, we cannot let this happen on our watch? Where was the concern? We must fight the allure of worldliness. Second of all, we must feel the reality of eternity. We must feel the reality of eternity. The greatest tool that Satan has in this world today to send people to hell is convincing the people of God that hell doesn't exist. It's the greatest tool that Satan uses. You've got it on so many different levels. First of all, you've got people who just outright deny that there is a hell. They deny the words of the Lord of the cosmos who says that hell exists, and they just outright say Jesus and God and His Word lie about hell. God forbid that I ever call into question that which God has said. Were it not for grace, that's certainly where I would be, but by God's grace, we will preach the truth of the Bible. But there's an even more sinister way that this happens. And it's through convincing us that hell's not as bad as it seems. It's convincing us that hell's not as long as it seems. Or maybe, you know, there's really not so much of a reality to hell as we might think. But here we see Jesus Himself describing in this parable that this man, this rich man, is in torment. And it's a torment that is a literal fire. Hell is a place of torment. It's a place of suffering God's wrath. Hell is miserable. The Scriptures here are teaching us, if we look on in verses 22 through 26, the poor man died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Hell is torment. Hell is miserable. He would have considered it a comfort to have a mere drop of water placed upon his tongue by another man's finger. It's a real good hot day, and you want just got a drop of water, that's just enough to frustrate you. And yet he would have considered it a comfort. Hell is forever. Abraham says so plainly, people don't go from here to there, and people don't go from there to here. Where you are is where you stay. And yet we see here also that heaven is a place of comfort and joy. And so as Christians today, as we look to this parable, we must recognize eternity's reality. It is not based on our stature in this life. It is not temporary, and it is a real place that Jesus Himself has spoken of. So as sure as Jesus Christ is real and alive and speaks the truth, brothers and sisters, hell is real and it waits for sinners. Feel the reality of eternity. Wake up each day knowing what's at stake in the way you live your life. Not for your own salvation, but for the salvation of others. Consider each day. Consider each day how those you encounter might, even that very day, have their lives required of them. Brothers and sisters, we must be an evangelistic church. We must be the kind of church that feels reality. And we must be the kind of church who doesn't take things like heaven and hell and put them down in the basement and just hope that people don't really worry about that. I always say all these sort of seeker-sensitive movements that try to focus on helping people have better lives and all these social gospel movements that kind of focus on exclusively helping people with the physical needs, and all these sort of movements that are focused primarily on cultural Christianity, making people generally Christian-ish. They're all really, really, really wonderful if there is no hell. But there's only one cure. There's only one cure for eternal damnation. There's only one cure for hell, and it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must feel the reality of eternity. And finally, we must embrace the call of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must embrace the call of the kingdom. Verses 27 through 31. Lazarus couldn't go and place that water on his tongue. And so he submits to Abraham a second request. Then I beg you, verse 27, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. A reasonable request, and one you would expect Abraham to grant. And yet, what does Abraham say? Abraham says to him, it won't do any good. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, I'm not talking about the scriptures. I'm talking about sending someone from the dead. And if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, if someone would only tell them really what it's like here, they will repent. Verse 31. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, we think that the problem for us is in our brains. That if we only really knew how bad it was, we would repent. You see, the reality is the problem with us is not primarily in our brains. Now, it's there too, right? But it's primarily in our hearts, in the core of who we are. What keeps us from repentance is not primarily our brains, but the heart. The heart is kind of in control of the brain in so many senses, right? Our heart impacts the brain. I'm not saying the brain doesn't matter. What I'm saying is the real reason why we can't see God for who God is, the real reason why we can't feel eternity each and every day, the real reason, brothers and sisters, why the allure of worldliness is so strong, even among Christian people, the real reason is not our heads, it's our hearts. It's because we have corrupt natures. It's because we are sinners by our very nature. See the way then that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Don't be fooled by a false hope for special revelation. Don't you see this temptation that each and every person has to focus on caveats rather than Christ? Focus on caveats rather than Christ. Right, but if only this would happen, I would believe. If only God would do this, I would believe. If only somehow in the heavens God would write, believe in Jesus, I would believe it. As if God doesn't know how to speak appropriately. As if we ought not to have confidence in God's Word. As if God doesn't hang all the truths of the Bible on Himself, on the fact that He said it. We focus on anything but the Bible. And so what we do is we start looking for sort of extra biblical miracles. We start looking somewhere besides the Scriptures. We start looking in all these places. And yet, Jesus doesn't stop what He teaches here. It doesn't just end here. In other places, He tells people in other places that the Scriptures testify about Him. That Moses and the prophets speak about Him. That Abraham longed to see His day. What is Abraham really getting at? And what is Jesus getting at in this parable? Is Jesus saying that we ought not to require any sort of miracle, any sort of evidence from God that He is who He says He is? Absolutely not. I don't think that's where Jesus is pointing us at all. In fact, I think what Jesus is saying is not that we ought not to look for someone coming back from the dead. I think Jesus is trying to tell them, and Abraham is trying to tell them here in the parable, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking in the wrong way. Because brothers and sisters, we do have someone who has come back from the dead. We do have one who has raised from the dead. And you see, this whole time, as we think and consider this story, that if only someone would come back from the dead and tell us the truth, we would believe it. This whole time, what we take out of our minds is the reality that Jesus Christ has done just that. And the words of this parable remain true. Even if someone should rise from the dead, you still would not repent. What more do we want from God but His Word that's totally true? What more do we want from God than His Son whom He raised from the dead? What more do we want from God than those thousands of witnesses who saw Jesus alive? What more do we want from God than historically accurate accounts of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth walked and lived on the earth, that He died and that now He's alive? What more do we want from God than the most utterly reliable historical document, the most reliable document of antiquity that exists in the world today? What more are we asking for from God than His very own Word, that what He says is true? Brothers and sisters, today my challenge to you is this: would you embrace the call of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Would you stop looking to the heavens for a sign when God has already given the sign? Would you stop looking to hell for the sign, for someone to come back and tell you it really is as bad as it says it is, when Jesus has already said that it is as bad as it says it is? Would you quit waiting on the world and all the concerns of the world to fall out from underneath your feet and to hit rock bottom? Jesus has already said that it would. Would you stop looking in all those places and do what Abraham said? Look to Moses and the prophets, and now the Word made more sure through the New Testament. Look to what God has said. And if it doesn't make sense to the earth, the world around you, perhaps you shouldn't believe in that sense. Perhaps it's not time for you to believe yet. But look at it, evaluate it, and bring yourself to a place where you can honestly say, no, this is not true. You see, the story we tell is that we need anything and everything besides God to convince us to believe. But the story that Jesus tells is that all we need is Christ. Today I want to offer an invitation to you. And it's as simple as I know how to make it. First of all, if you've never trusted Jesus for the first time, perhaps today is the day when Jesus Christ would save you. All that you must do, is repent of your sins and turn to God in faith. Turn from sin and repentance and turn to God through Jesus Christ in faith. All the fitness you need, the Scripture says, is the fitness to know your need of Him. That's all the fitness you need to be saved, is a knowledge of your own need of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, turn away from the things of this world and turn to Jesus today. Second of all, you may be a believer and you may say, preacher, I've not lived the way I need to live. I've not given to your causes the way I need to give to your causes. God, I've not served your church the way I need to serve your church. God, I've caused problems and issues in the church knowing it was a sin and I need to repent today. Today, this altar is open for you. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. And I want you to know that here at First Baptist Church Gadsden, we will love you. Not only will we just love you in general, we will love you enough to tell you the truth from the Bible each and every Sunday. You may be interested in becoming a church member today. I'd love to talk to you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus and for His gospel. And God, we pray today that you would guide us to the truth. Lord, we pray today, Father, that You would be with us, mold us into the image of Your Son. And God, we pray today that You would save sinners who so desperately need Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.